Good morning, Imago Dei. Welcome to all. Thanks for being here. If you're a guest with us, welcome. Thanks for joining us this morning. If you're not a Christian, welcome. We are glad you're here. We used to sit where you're at with many questions, many doubts, and you've come to a safe place. We just want to invite you in to study the scriptures. This is a good week for you to be here if you're not a Christian, because we see the origin of the word itself right here, and we get to understand what it means actually to be a Christian. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump into this really incredible passage of scripture from Acts chapter 11. Let's pray together. Father, here we are, redeemed sinners, bought by blood, adopted into the family. What grace you have lavished upon us. Our sin does run deep. But your grace is so much deeper. How good is it to know, Father, that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us? How good is it to know that we have been swallowed up in grace. We stand in it. May we, your people who have received such grace and mercy, be conduits, channels by which the world receives relief, physical relief and help and truth that sets captives free. And so, Father, help us today as we study your scriptures. We're mindful today that we're dependent upon you. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. We need you, Lord, to build the church. We need you to build families. We need you to watch over cities. And so we confess our need for you, and we pray that you would come, and we would just get under your word like kids who want to be with their dad, and we would hear with listening ear. Give us childlike faith and humility as we listen, in Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to study my favorite church in the whole Bible. A lot of good churches in the New Testament you could say that about, but for me, I'm going to go with Antioch. In fact, when we first started Imago Dei, I toyed with the idea of calling the church plant Antioch, not just because it's easier to pronounce, but because of its character. This was a sending church. They were sending people. They were a launching pad for worldwide missions. You see that right here. In this chapter, we're going to see it over and over again. I never dreamed we would send out this many people at Imago Dei, and I'm a little bit bitter about the number of people that continue to trickle out our doors. More on that later. But if you just notice our maps as you came in outside, we now have them dotted with our church planters in North America, Risen Christ Fellowship in Philly, The Garden in LA, Lamp City Church in Atlanta, Zoe Church in Indy, and Skyler doesn't have a name yet for the Denver church plant, so you can help him with a name. We're going to have a little auction, I think. You get to suggest one for about $10, and we'll send it with him. We have Nordstern Church in Frankfurt, Germany. We got to visit those brothers a couple weeks ago. And next week, you're going to hear from three of our church planters, three of those guys that are going out next week on the 9, 11, and 5 different preachers. It's not a preach-off. It's not a beauty pageant. It's just guys who were given an opportunity to preach, let you show your support for them, and perhaps something might happen like Acts 11 where the Spirit stirs you up to go with them. We also have on the other board missionaries overseas like the Cardonas who will be with us this month. The Hartsfields we sent out, Tiffany Marshall, Clint Barefoot, and many more this summer. We are a launching pad. Soon we're going to have advocacy teams for each of our missionaries that will be able to give us word about how they're doing and what they need. And my dream is for every small group to have an international missionary that they're corresponding with regularly. I want our missionaries to be loved better than any church ever as they go to the nations. They don't feel abandoned. They feel supported. That's the church in Antioch. That's the church we're looking at. Now, to appreciate it, you might need to know a bit about the city. So at the risk of putting you to sleep with history, let me see if I can do it with a little hot sauce. First of all, Antioch was the third largest city in the Greco-Roman world. It boasted of some 500,000 people. It was Rome, Alexandria, and the mighty Antioch. It was known as the Queen of the East, cosmopolitan, commercial, capital of Syria, capital of the Roman military. a bustling city. Geographically, we have a map of it. It was located some 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It was 30 miles from the Mediterranean, located now in what is southeast Turkey. It was remarkably diverse. Greeks, Romans, Syrians, Phoenicians, Jews, Arabs, Egyptians, Africans, Indians, and Asians all populated Antioch. You could have done some serious people watching in Antioch if you were to go there. I preached in Birmingham yesterday, and they told me that I should go to Talladega to watch NASCAR. And I was like, I have zero interest in watching NASCAR. And they said, well, you should go watch the people. And I'm like, okay, I'll go. I didn't go because I've seen dirt racetracking in Kentucky, and they're not even human, the people that go to those things. So, but it's a lot of fun to watch these people. You could have watched some people in Antioch. There were all sorts of people. They were all sorts of gods. As many gods as people, as one said. It was known as the abode of the gods. In the suburb of Antioch, in the city of Daphne, they had cult priestesses that were actually prostitutes, where the worshipers would go and commit many sins. So it was a very dirty city. One of the phrases, the morals of Daphne, was used as a euphemism to describe depravity. Even Rome thought Antioch was immoral. Rome said on one occasion, the waters of Antioch have reached our city. And that's a great place for a church, isn't it? The light of Christ shines bright in the midst of darkness. And it's in that city that the believers are first called Christians, that city. It's in that city that where we find the launching pad for worldwide missions. It's a good place for a church. It reminded me of being in Frankfurt with Stefan at North Star Church as he showed us the high-rise buildings where the bankers work all day long. Frankfurt's the banking capital of Europe. And you just walk right down the street from the high-rise and you go into the area of brothels where prostitution is legal. And then in the next couple blocks is the drug section of Frankfurt. And he told us, as we were walking with him, you could watch these men making millions of dollars driving Beamers at the end of the shift when they get finished work and into the brothels and then into the drug section. And it's one big cycle. They're totally empty. And in the midst of it is the church. Who get to tell these people that the sorrows of those who chase other gods will multiply? And it doesn't matter how much money you make, how many girls you have, how many fillets you eat, how many bottles of Pappy you drink. None of it will satisfy. Only Jesus will. And that's the church in Antioch, changing the world. It was Antioch, not Jerusalem, that changed the world. The church in Jerusalem was important, significant. We love it. But the church in Jerusalem had issues with reaching Gentiles. They just could not get over that. There were so many prejudices that they struggled with. But Antioch was different. And my question is, what made them so powerful? I want you to see five marks of this missional church. And I pray for all of them. And I pray that we would align ourselves with what we see here. First of all, they were known for effective evangelism. Effective evangelism. The church was birthed by evangelism. They planted the gospel, and out of that became a church. Right? So notice verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. If you've been with us in our study, you might notice that phrase sounds a whole lot like Acts chapter 8. How persecution drove the Christians out of Jerusalem and they went to Samaria. Now they're going even further north into Phoenicia, modern day Lebanon. Because of persecution, they're scattered. And this particular group were speaking the gospel to no one except Jews. So their evangelism was limited to Jews. So these Jewish Christians went out of the city. They found probably family members, people they were doing business with, and they began to speak the gospel to them. But they were only occupied with the Jews. But verse 20, here we find really the secret to Antioch. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyprus an island, Cyrene, North Africa. Who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. Now the emphasis on also in the whole context here indicates that we're not talking about Greek-speaking Jews when we say Hellenists. We're talking about Greek-speaking Gentiles, Greek-speaking non-Jews. These people in the men of Cyprus and Cyrene were preaching the gospel to Gentiles, to this diverse city filled with people from all the nations. And so what you see here are a few marks of their evangelism that I think is very important. First of all, they had a cultural engagement mentality. The men of Cyprus and Cyrene were men of the world. They did business with Greeks all the time. They weren't offended by some of the non-religious, irreligious comments that friends would make. A cuss word didn't bother the men of Cyprus and Cyrene. You know, they knew how to mix it up. They didn't have all of the anti-Gentile prejudice that was so associated with the Jews. They were more like Paul, who said, I can become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. And isn't this true about evangelism? You need to know how to mix it up with people without having, without being, you know, drawn into the sins of the culture. And some really are handicapped in evangelism because they don't know how to do this. Tim Keller calls these men of Cyprus and Cyrene mavericks. John Stott and F.F. Bruce call them daring spirits. They were doing something totally different in going not to a synagogue, but in the city, in the midst of diversity, mixing it up with the pagans, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, you see this all the time. People who are raised in a strict religious culture often find themselves handicapped in evangelism because they don't know how to engage. If you're going to do evangelism, you can't have a bomb shelter mentality. You have to have a cultural engagement mentality. There is a war being fought, but that war is not won by us retreating, withdrawing, but by engaging. That's how we fight the war. And that's what we see happening here. It's not escapism, it's engagement. The men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Notice another thing about their evangelism that's very important. They had a gospel intelligibility about them. They knew how to speak in a way that people understood. And we draw that from this idea that they were preaching the Lord Jesus, the Lordship of Jesus. They weren't preaching, as virtually every commentator has pointed out. Their initial approach was not the Jewishness of Jesus or the hope of Israel, because they're Gentiles. They don't care about the hope of Israel. But they know about Kyrios, Lord. They had a category for Kyrios in the mystery religions of the day. And now these men of Cyprus and Cyrene were filling up their mystery with meaning. In other words, they knew who they were talking to, and so they were able to apply the gospel to those people. They didn't come with a standardized tract for everybody, but they were able, they had an intelligibility, they were able to speak the gospel clearly. Now, surely over time, of course, they were discipled and they taught them about the hope of Israel and about the Jewish scriptures. But you don't get the sense that they started there. They started with something that the people could understand. It's important for us as we share the gospel in our city not to speak Christianese and to assume on people's knowledge, but to get to know them and apply the gospel to their situation. But perhaps the most remarkable thing about the men of Cyprus and Cyrene was their anonymity. We don't even know who these guys are. They're simply called men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Think about it. It's the most historic, you know, most important church in the history of missions, started by, we don't know. No building with their name on it, no fund to honor them. They're just dudes. If I had a band, I would call it, I think, Men of Cyprus and Cyrene. It would be a great band name. Now, that's a question. Can unnamed Christians really make a difference? Does it bother you that nobody really knows you? That you don't have a gazillion Twitter followers? Well, take a cue from the men of Cyprus and Cyrene. In our day of celebrity Christianity, where everybody's gawking over, you know, the flavor of the month, let's return to this idea. What makes a church powerful is every believer on mission together in the day-to-day rhythm of life within their networks. The most important people in the church are not always the most famous. The most important people in the church are not always the most famous. So let's not confuse significance with popularity. You're not necessarily significant if you're popular, and you're not necessarily the reverse. I lost it. You know what I'm saying? I do this for a living. I should learn how to do it. The church in Antioch. Man, that's, yeah, It's been a long weekend, man. I've been in Birmingham. Did I mention that? My mind is tainted by Ricky Bobby. And what I'm trying to say is these nobodies witnessed to their neighbors, and that's how the church was started. It's very simple. Now, that's my passion. I love ordinary people, ordinary Christians. I want to see ordinary Christians realize that there is significance in just being a man of Cyprus and Cyrene. Steve Jobs' biography, his biographer said, Steve's overarching goal was the creation of a truly personal computer for ordinary people. And I think that's the aim of the Bible, not to get everybody a personal computer, but for every ordinary person to get a personal mission. So let's pray for that. May God give us that. May we not be looking for name, recognition, notoriety, celebrity status. Maybe we just want to be faithful to Jesus. Now, what else made their evangelism effective? It was God's great sovereignty. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. That makes the difference. What made these guys so remarkable? God's hand. What does that mean? This means God's hand of favor and blessing was upon them. That phrase is used throughout the scriptures to talk about God's power, God's presence, God's favor. The psalmist says in Psalm 90, verse 17, may the favor of the Lord be upon us. That's what we need. Individually, corporately, we need the hand of God. In Ezra and Nehemiah, this metaphor is used over and over again. In Nehemiah 2, Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer, a wine taster for the king, who wasn't Baptist, he wanted to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. And the king asked him, you know, why are you so sad? And he says, well, I'm brokenhearted. And, well, what do you want? Well, I want to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And the king was like, okay, you can go and I'll fund it for you. What made the difference? Nehemiah says at the end of 2, the good hand of my God was upon me. That made the difference. And that made the difference here. May God's hand be on us. May we see how desperate we are for his hand. There are a lot of things to be excited about. But when the hand of God is on you when you're doing work, there's nothing like it. Let's pray for it. Secondly, dynamic discipleship. What do you do when you got all these wild new Christians in a congregation who don't speak the language, who don't have a religious background? Well, they definitely, obviously need discipling. There are three ways they disciple these new believers. Three ways. And there are three ways we use as well, and every Christian should take note of. And it's very simple. Accountability, encouragement, and instruction. It's what we see the church doing here. They provide, first of all, accountability in verse 22. The report of this movement, these conversions, became known to the church in Jerusalem, so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, there were probably a mixture of motives here as to why they were sending Barnabas. Some probably were suspicious of the movement, so they're doing, you know, quality control. Some, however, were probably hopeful, optimistic, and wanted to help make sure they were discipled. Barnabas was surely in the latter category. They couldn't have sent a better person because on the one hand, Christians do need accountability. There needs to be a sense of credibility, a sense of holding one another accountable. And Antioch had no other church in the area, so Jerusalem's it. So it's a good thing to have other brothers and sisters affirming, yes. But sometimes accountability turns into the cold water committee. And you want life-giving encouragement to be with your accountability. That's what you need. What do new believers need? They need a Barnabas. They need one whose his name means son of encouragement. We looked at that recently, right? Remember, that was not Barnabas' original name. But now, by the time we get to Acts 11, we're not even using his real name anymore. His ministry became his moniker. People started calling him for what he was doing all the time. He is the perfect guy for these new believers. Because you can imagine what would happen if the Jerusalem church would have sent some narrow-minded fundamentalist to Antioch. They would have suffocated the fire. Instead, Barnabas blows on it. He blows on the fire and says, yes, the text says he saw the grace of God and he was glad, not mad. He was glad that he saw the grace of God. Now, you can imagine Antioch would have been so different from Jerusalem. The music would have been different in Antioch. Surely they had guitars in Antioch. Maybe some hip-hop. They may have danced in Antioch, you know, doing the nay-nay. Like, what is this? What is this church? This is not Jerusalem. It's Antioch. You know, we're doing the Antioch. The dress would have been different in Antioch. The people look different in Antioch. And Barnabas, he can see the big picture, and he says, these styles, these preferences, they don't matter. What matters is God is at work. And so I'm going to blow on the fire instead of try to suffocate it and conform everybody to my own pattern. So he didn't impress Jerusalem on Antioch. He let Antioch be Antioch. He didn't do what American missionaries have wrongly done in missions history, go to Africa and make them dress just like us and sing songs in the same tonality that we sing, but rather let them be Africans who are Christians. Let them flourish within their culture, so long as the culture is not in any way in violation to what God has said in his word. Barnabas didn't try to put that on Antioch. He let Antioch be Antioch, and I like that church. Now, my friends, don't think lightly of encouragement. Notice how important this is for these Christians. This is a great mission for all of us. Barnabas encouraged them to remain faithful to the Lord. If you want to be a disciple maker, you need to do more than instruct people. You need to encourage people. A lot of people are really good with Bible and they're terrible at encouragement. When you disciple, you just don't disciple someone's mind with facts. You encourage their heart. That's part of discipleship. What you get the gist of in Barnabas is that this guy is fanning the flame. He's stirring people up to love and good deeds. And why not do that with your life? Why not wake up every day and say, Lord, who can I stir up to love and good deeds? I mean, Barnabas, you get the idea that when he showed up, he made you happy. When people see you, do they go, oh, man? Or do they think, yes. Yes, I need you in my life right now. Give me some Barnabas. I'm struggling. I'm broke. I'm wounded. Let's be life-giving encouragers like that. But he doesn't stop with encouragement. Third, instruction. These disciples needed teaching, and Barnabas realizes something. We see, you know, I've skipped verse 24, what made his encouragement so powerful, where it came from, the source. He was a good man. Good men encourage people. He was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. The outworking of God's Spirit in him was encouragement. And then notice, more people are added to the Lord at the end of verse 24. So we started, people were added to the Lord. Barnabas shows up, more are added to the Lord, which implies Barnabas was encouraging them to keep evangelizing. And they kept doing it. And now he's overcome with responsibilities. He can't keep up, it seems. So he needs help. Here you see humility in Barnabas. He could have been the rock star of Antioch. Instead, he says, I'm gonna go get Saul. Saul of Tarsus, who was a man of the world himself, who knew how to mix it up with all sorts of people. He went to look for Saul, whom he had discipled already. And I think the big reason that he went for Saul, other than obvious work of the Spirit in his life, was that Saul was brilliant. And this world-changing church needed a world-class mind. They needed to be instructed. Notice he found him and brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. Don't minimize this either. They taught. You can't disciple without teaching. Music alone won't mature people. You have to be taught. You have to instruct. So if you're an immature Christian, get in a church that teaches the Bible. Grow in the scriptures, as 1 Peter 2 says, like a baby drinking milk. You have to have instruction. And when we do global missions, let's remember to disciple the people. Let's put an emphasis on that, which has often also been a problem throughout missions history. We've taken a gazillion mission trips to Honduras. Everybody's been saved like 10 times in Honduras. They've had their house painted 3 times, and they're still not discipled. We have to be very intentional to do this right here. They're doing evangelism and then heavy instruction, rooting them in the faith, rooting them in the essentials. And then there's fruitfulness. From their teaching, here's the fruit. They got a name. Barnabas got a name. Now the church gets a name. Antioch, they were first called Christians. So they didn't call themselves Christians. The onlookers called them this. And here's why. Before this movement, Christianity was viewed as a form of Judaism. But you can't call them Jews because they're not Jewish. Well, you can't call them regular Gentiles either because they're not pagans. And you certainly can't call them all Romans or all Greeks or all Persians because they're not. We got to come up with a title. What are we going to call these people? And it's almost like we have a third race of people. Jews, Gentiles, Christians. They are represent a new humanity. They represent their king, Jesus. Many people today still assume that one's religion is based on their race or their background or their family or their class. But when you got to Antioch, that doesn't work because they're all classes. They're all races. So what do you call them? Call them Christians. And you see, this is just profound. When they saw the church, what they saw was an outpost of the kingdom. They saw a little embassy of the kingdom. It's kind of like when you go to Germany. We went there recently. We went to the military base, the American military base. And there they speak English. There they take your money, your American money. There they have foods. And you can talk about sports that you know. It's not soccer. And it's there. It's like being at home when you're at that American military base in another country. It's almost like America. And the church is a little outpost of the greater kingdom of God. When people come and they see and they hear and they see the values and the mission and the language, they're like, it reminds me of a different kingdom and a different empire, and it is. And they're representing that great kingdom. And so here's a question. What made Barnabas's teaching and Saul so effective that all these racial and cultural and economic barriers were broken and everyone was one? What were they teaching? Well, they had to be teaching the gospel because that's what does it. Because the gospel says we're all saved by grace alone. Therefore, there's no room for boasting in any ethnicity. There's no room for boasting whatever your economic standing is. We are all equally in trouble apart from Jesus. And in Christ, we're all equally valuable. And together we form a new humanity. It's the gospel that breaks down all of these walls that people build in their own sinful nature. And so the disciples are called Christians. What a breakthrough this was. This was a breakthrough. Thirdly, they were known for mercy ministry. Mercy ministry. This was another aspect of the fruitfulness, the result of good teaching. When people get grace, they want to show grace. When people understand the mercy of God in the gospel, they want to show mercy to other people. And so Agabus comes down. He's got a little ministry of prophesying, and he foretells that there would be a great famine in the land. We'll read more about Agabus in Acts 21, over all the world. This took place, Luke tells us parenthetically, in the reign of Claudius. So a famine is coming, Agabus says. And we know this is the result, historians tell us, of a great flood in the Nile River in AD 45. The Nile River was the breadbasket of that part of the world. And so as a result, As a result of the flood, it affected Judea for a couple of years after. And so Agabus comes and says, hey guys, we're all going to be starving. Everybody's going to be starving in like 3 years. So what do you do when you hear a famine's coming? Say, I never have. Well, just imagine Y2K, okay? What happened when Y2K was the thing? You guys remember that? Some of you are too young to even remember Y2K. But everybody was freaking out, weren't they? They're hoarding up food. We got canned food. I mean, it's like we're unbelievable. We can't hold it. When it hits 2,000, the computers are going to crash. And I was like, come on, Smalls. You are killing me. Here's the point. We normally would think about ourselves. If you have insider information, no one else has this information, but you've got it. Famine's coming. What do? Think about yourself. They could have even rationalized this spiritually. Well, if we don't take care of ourselves, we can't help other people. But that's not what they do. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, so everyone's participating in this mercy ministry, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. So they hear the message and boom, they respond. There's not even a program. Agabus doesn't even direct them what to do. All they hear is the story. They hear the need and they respond. To brothers, notice it's brothers and sisters. Judea, very different congregation in Jerusalem. And yet Antioch sees that congregation as brothers and sisters. We see corporate mercy ministry at work, one church blessing another church. Be like today, us helping brothers and sisters in Nepal or some other part of the world. There is a unity that we share with brothers and sisters. And so they hear of this need and they're very selfless, self-initiating people who respond to this in great generosity and sacrifice. So they give it to the hand of Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul. Eventually Saul will get a new name. It'll be the Paul and Barnabas order. But right now it's Barnabas and Saul, and they send the relief with them. And go down to chapter 12, verse 25. They return from their work, Luke tells us. There's a little interruption we'll read about next week. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Fourth, what made this church so remarkable? Multicultural leadership and membership. Multicultural leadership and membership. In chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, we see the story continuing in Antioch, and we see a little bit about their leadership. The Antioch Five. In the church, there were prophets and teachers. We don't really know if Luke is describing this just sort of pastoral ministry at work, or they seem to be more like what we would call elders. Who's in the group? We have Barnabas, who is an islander from Cyprus, the encourager we've already talked about. We have Simeon, who was called Niger. And your footnote might say his name in Latin means dark or black. Most believe he probably was from North Africa. So we've got Barnabas from Cyprus, got a North African guy. Then Lucius of Cyrene, which was North Africa. Now we have another North African. Then we got a wealthy guy. That always helps. Manaen. We don't have such diversity. Manaen was a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch. So he was perhaps some really close family friend of royalty, or maybe even adopted or like a foster child. And now he's part of it. So you have a different socioeconomic class. You have different races. You have different gifts. Now Saul is the fifth one, the brilliant theologian. What a team. So what is it that would have, you know, really got your attention if you visited a worship service in Antioch? Would you have been first struck by the snacks at the church, the coffee, the bulletin, the tech? You would have been struck by the diversity. Where else do you see it? Man, don't you want this? I know I want this. You have to see how important this was to the church's growth. There was an attractional dimension to this and a missional dimension. Attractional in that it attracted outsiders. They could imagine themselves being in that congregation. That was powerful. They saw people just like them. And they saw other sorts of people. And they thought, this works. They understood what they were talking about. They could imagine it, themselves being there. But there was also a missional dimension to it in that the leadership, because they were diverse, you always have more creative ideas when you have diverse people. You always have different perspectives, which is helpful. And I think this helped them engage their world. And so it was a reflection, certainly, of the membership of the congregation, a multicultural leadership and membership. Finally, number five, they had spirit-directed, church-sent, and supported missionaries. This is where I began the sermon by talking about how they were a launching pad for world missions. And here we see, verse 2, the typical routine in Antioch where they're worshiping and fasting. It's where we get the word liturgy from, this word worship right here. The Greek word, liturgy, just means what you do in worship. Everybody has a liturgy. Just depends on, is it any good or not, right? But they're worshiping, they're communing with God, and they're fasting, they're expecting God to be at work. They're depending upon God. That's what fasting is about. So they're worshiping and fasting. You get the sense that it's the whole congregation, not just the leaders. They're all seeking God in worship and in prayer. And in this moment, the Spirit says, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then after they fast and pray, they laid their hands on them, the church, and they send them out. Now, this is going to be remarkable. We won't get there for a couple more weeks. But at this point, as John Stott notes, all the action has been limited to Palestinian or the Syrian mainland. No one has crossed the waters yet, but they're about to. They are being prepared to launch the first, what you might call, overseas missionaries. They're going to cross the Mediterranean. And we learn at least three things about this missional church in these verses. Worship and expectant prayer fueled the mission. Mission is a result of our worship, of our prayer. It starts there. The work gets wearisome if it's not fueled by worship, if you're not communing with God. And what I love about this text is that here you have these really, really gifted men and women, people in the church, and yet they're not saying, well, we're so gifted, we don't need to pray. No. None of us are as smart as the Apostle Paul. And yet he's seeking God in prayer. That's important. We tend to assume we can do things on our own, don't we? We're smart enough, we can figure it out. These guys are desperate. I was talking to a friend in the Dominican Republic a few months ago, and he was telling me about John Stott. We share the same hero, John Stott. Great pastor, he's dead now. Was a great expository preacher, missional movement leader, was single his whole life. He's a remarkable man, John Stott. He told me some inside story on Stott I didn't know. He said, did you know that Stott wrote all of his sermons on his knees? He got on his knees with a pencil and paper, and he wrote his sermon. And Stott prayed for 1,000 people per day. He said Stott told a friend where he got this story that it's much easier to remember people's names when you pray for them. It's so humbling. He was one of the most gifted preachers in the world, and he's writing his sermons on his knees. He doesn't say, I'm gifted, I'm brilliant, I can do it on my own. No, no. It starts here. Worship and dependent prayer. We say, God, use us. This church is drenched in prayer. Secondly, the Spirit and the congregation together affirmed this mission. So the Spirit directs it, saying, set apart these guys. But notice the congregation is affirming it, and they're supporting these guys. They avoid two common problems in missions: individualism and institutionalism. Individualism, meaning we don't see any missionaries in the Bible going off by themselves apart from a community. Even Paul, always attached to a community. So it's not individualistic. You don't see that on the pages of the New Testament. But it's also not institutionalized, in which you got a big bureaucratic process to work through, and there's no prayer involved. There's no Spirit involved. Just, you know, corporate knowledge being dispensed. No, they avoid that sort of stuff. And instead, say the Spirit's directed, let's get counsel. I think this text is you know, an application for us is we should always be open to significant change in our lives. We should always be open to a Spirit, direct me. And when you sense that, you should seek counsel from other brothers and sisters to affirm that. Not that they're always correct, but that you're not operating in isolation. It's not me and the Holy Spirit, it's we and the Holy Spirit. It's a Spirit directing, congregation affirming, sending out, supporting. When the trip gets over in Acts 14, they return to Antioch and they give a report to the church. And so it's very important. And then the last thing to note in this is very obvious is that they send out their best on mission. It would be really easy for this congregation to say, we're not sending Saul and Barnabas. They've only been here a year. Let's send the guys we don't like. Like, that'd be easier. A lot of people I like to send out, you know, just get out of here. Not, I'm not saying about me and you guys. I'm just saying I'm in the story here. Seriously. That's not intended for anybody. But as mom says, right, the shoe fits where. But anyway, they don't say that.
It's like Saul and Barnabas.
Yes. Now, I'm going to be honest with you guys. I hate seeing people leave. When we send out people, you might think Tony's unmoved by this stuff. Listen, it hurts. I don't want to send, we have sent out so many people and we're going to continue to do it. And I know some of you are very transient and you rotate in and out of here. You got about 3 years, 4 years. But I live here. And I plan on living here. And many of you others, you're going to be here for a while, and it hurts to see people go, doesn't it? And so what do? Well, I've been reminded this week that when we send people out, we get to experience something of the missionary heart of the Father who sent his best as a missionary into the world to save people. We get to experience it, albeit very dimly, something of the heart of the Father. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. We get to align ourselves with the purposes of God in the world. So when we send out people and we're like, no, don't leave, let's do the gospel on our hearts and let's be reminded that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God had one son and he made him a missionary, as David Livingston said. And we want to imitate our missionary Father who sent heaven's best for us that he might bring us to God. And so it hurts, but we want to be this kind of church. Now, we want some of you to stay. We haven't heard that very often. I'm staying. I made a decision. I'm here for 30 years. That'd be awesome to hear. Does this mean you're not significant if you don't go? No. Not everybody in Antioch went. But these missionaries were cared for by the church in Antioch. There's plenty for us to do right here in the city. Global missions has come to our doorstep. So some will go, some will stay. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And let's make the gospel known to everybody. That's the Antioch model. May God work this stuff into our lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us a mission. We have a life worth living because Jesus came and rescued us and has commissioned us. I pray that all of us, Father, in the room would have a constant, yes, Lord, what do you want from me? Where do you want me? For those that stay, I pray that, Lord, you would help them to assume the identity of a missionary right here. For those that go, I pray you would empower them, direct them, help us learn how to support them. Lord, as we send them, and we know that it's our job as a church to send missionaries and church planters, I pray that you would help us to equip people to be ready to go. Pray for those that are going soon. Father, we pray you would, may your favor rest upon them. May the good hand of their God be upon them. And may you do that for us, Lord, right here. Thank you for your presence. As we meditate on the work of Christ in the supper, we're reminded of your missionary heart. I pray that would rub off on us. In Jesus' name, amen.